there's a lot of ominous looking storms this time of year. And like always, right around harvest, wheat harvest anyway. Last weekend, my family encountered two of these storms back to back. One was on Friday night at the Sand Hills Drive-In. Just as the movie was beginning, the previews were playing, here comes this storm rolling in. It just built, it seemed like, right over Alliance. And sure enough, here comes, as soon as the movie starts, I mean, the previews are playing, and down comes the rain, and the wipers go on full blast, and the lightning strikes are flashing around us. Just blinding lightning. A lot of people actually left. They didn't even watch the movie. They paid and then just left. The storm came out of nowhere. And then the following night on our way home, we encountered another storm up on top of the table. It was one of those storms that you think twice about driving into it. You kind of think, I'm going to kind of want to pull over like that guy over there underneath a tree and wait for this to blow over. Well, we drove right into it. And it's one of those storms where you see the veil of rain coming. You see where it starts on the highway. And as soon as you hit it, you think, oh, I better slam on my brakes. And the wipers, they go on full blast. And as you know, up there on the table, you kind of feel like you're in the storm. Because the storms get caught, it seems like, up there on the edge of the table or up there on top of there. And you just kind of feel like you're in it. And that lightning was flashing around. And more and more of it just kind of gives you the chills when you're in it. It's that sharp, dry, crackling midsummer thunder, the big bolts that I could still see in my eyelids, I think, when I close my eyes. You know, the flashes, you see them. You guys know what I'm talking about. It's spectacular. Well, these dark, ominous storms just this last week reminded me of our text today with Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just because of the way that the scriptures describe this night. Judas is influenced by Satan himself. He's just left the Passover supper to betray Jesus. We read about that last week. He gives him the morsel. And John 13 says he goes out and it was night. Just a four-letter sentence, and it was night. And it was probably around midnight when they finished the Passover meal, and it's like my mom used to say, nothing good happens after midnight. I had to learn the hard way. But the night there, to John, is a theme. He's not just describing that it's nighttime. It's a theme for Mark. It draws from his opening prologue, the first part of the Gospel of John, talking about Jesus being a light in the darkness. The darkness didn't comprehend it. So to him, he's amplifying the spiritual darkness that's taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the darkness that looms over this entire setting like a thunderstorm. Jesus told his captors in Luke 22:53 how, even though he could have at his disposal, you remember, 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels, he says this is your moment. You're coming to arrest me, and I have at my disposal 72,000 angels, Peter. You know, you don't need to defend me. But yet, this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns. So it's described as night and darkness, and John 18:18 says it's a cold night. Remember, Peter's warming himself by the fire. It's a cold night. Kind of remind me of the chill of a storm that takes that 100-degree day and turns it into a 70-degree evening. You know, just drop the temperature drops like that. Well, Jesus is basically walking into a storm after he finishes praying here. And I want to ask us this morning as we begin, what storm are you facing today? What Gethsemane are you in? You might not be in your own Gethsemane, your night of darkness, cold, dark night, but you will be. Well, we rejoice that you're not. Maybe you're on a spiritual mountaintop right now in your walk with the Lord, and that's awesome. We rejoice with you. We love that. But there's a lot of folks out there who are in a Gethsemane, you could say. One poet actually wrote this, a garden all must sometimes see Gethsemane, Gethsemane, somewhere his own Gethsemane. The garden lies, strive as you may, you cannot miss it on your way. All paths that have been or shall be pass somewhere through Gethsemane. And you've got that poem at the end of your notes, the complete version. But that poet knows what they're writing about, don't they? We'll all go through our own Gethsemanes. And today the focus is always going to be on Jesus. But we're also going to learn a lot from him, how to respond to Gethsemanes in our life. That's why Jesus brings the disciples along with him into this garden, so that they can learn from him how to respond to the Gethsemanes of life. Last week, like last week, we'll make our way through the text, stopping along the way to discuss it. And we don't want to over-dissect all of this, but we want to keep moving along in this active gospel about an active Savior. Now, verses 26 through 27 say, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And so we're leaving the upper room now, making our way out of Jerusalem, and we're heading east to the Mount of Olives, to a garden called Gethsemane. And meanwhile, Judas, remember, he's gone away to betray Jesus to the authorities, who are looking for a moment to catch Jesus in a discreet place, apart from the crowds, which may start a riot. You can see that in Mark 14, verse 2. But what Judas, think about this, what Judas doesn't know is that they've already left the upper room. And so they've probably stopped by the upper room first, but Judas still has an idea of where Jesus is, because as Luke and John state, this was a habit of his while he was in Jerusalem. This isn't his first Passover celebration with the disciples. This was his habit, it was his custom to go out to Gethsemane and to pray there. But to get there, it's interesting to think too, to get from the upper room to the garden, it's interesting to think that, as John says, they crossed over the Kidron Valley. I mean, if some of you have been there, you know, I guess, that what this looks like. But you're going down and back up. And down in the bottom in this Kidron Valley, there would have been a stream flowing this time of year. And this stream, this night, was probably blood red from all of the lambs that had been sacrificed up in the temple. There was a drain, and it flowed into this Kidron Valley stream. And so it turned into this living, bloody water stream. And it's interesting to think about the Lamb of God crossing this bloody river, who's soon going to become the Lamb of God who's going to fulfill Passover. All of those lambs that were slain in the temple were actually just a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who was going to have his blood shed for our sins. And that's going to happen within just a few hours. And Jesus wants to prepare his disciples for that by removing the surprise. He's been trying to remove the surprise of it, but they're just not listening. So here's what he does, is he turns to Zechariah 13:7 to prepare them by prediction. He's taking them to the Word of God. Don't be surprised. It's written that you're going to scatter, that I'm going to be struck, and you're going to scatter. They shouldn't be surprised, because it's who's striking him? Who's the one that's going to strike him? It says God is going to strike him. I will strike down the shepherd. It's the Father striking down the Son. Isaiah 53 calls him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Take note of that word. We'll get to that word later. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Why? On our behalf, so that he could bring many sons to glory. It's all painful to think about, but note what is about to take place with the crucifixion, the scourging. All of this is not a twist of fate. This is not the result of unfortunate circumstances. Jesus knew all along that he's going to the cross. He set his face like flint towards the cross. This is where he's going. It's a sovereign hour that is appointed to Jesus by the Father. It's a heavenly, purposeful grief, and it's a purposeful crushing of the Son And that's my first guidance for us in the Gethsemanes that we have in our own lives. We've got to remember, like Jesus, that God is in control of the Gethsemanes. God's in control of the storms that come our way. It's not just a twist of fate or unfortunate circumstance. The cup of suffering and the hour of his trial is in God's hands. And Jesus knows that, because who does he pray to remove the cup and the hour? He prays to the Father, his Abba Father. His fate did not rest in the hand of sinners. It didn't rest in Judas's hands. It didn't rest in Satan's. But it rests in God's purposeful hands. And we've got to realize God has sovereign purposes behind our Gethsemanes. Look at verse 28. It says, "After I have been raised," Jesus to the disciples, "after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." He's basically saying here, you're all going to flake out on me. You're all going to flake out on me. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's the end. Because after I'm raised, after I am resurrected, I'm going to go ahead of you and I'm going to restore you in Galilee. Do you think they saw that? Do you think they really heard him say that words? Or do you just think they heard, "I'm going to be struck"? I think they just heard the words, "I'm going to be struck," and they didn't hear anything about being restored again. He's promising them, "I'm going to be struck, but yes, I'm going to get you back on track, and we're going to get back on mission after everything goes down." But it's interesting, I'm reading this, and I did this too, in my initial reading of it. I totally missed the light of triumph that's going to follow, because I'm so focused on the approaching death. They're so focused on the approaching death and the dark and how dark it is to them that they just can't see the light of triumph that's going to follow. They see the death. And when they fall asleep, as we're going to see, they fall asleep in the garden. They fall asleep partly due to sorrow, Luke says. They're overwhelmed with sorrow. I think it's not clicking. The resurrection part's not clicking in their minds. And it's funny that's sometimes the way we get when we're in Gethsemane, isn't it? We just see the difficulties. All we focus on is the undesirable circumstance. We focus on the grief, and we don't consider how God's going to use it in our lives. The end result. We don't consider the precious promises to us in Christ about how it's all going to end and how God's going to use the Gethsemanes of life to develop us and make us into useful tools in the Master's hand. How he works all things for our good. That's my second guidance through Gethsemane this morning. Your tip for going through Gethsemane is remember how the story ends. I think the disciples weren't seeing that. They were so focused on the here and now and the crucifixion that they didn't see the resurrection coming. But our stories, Jesus' story didn't end with a cross, did it? It ended with a resurrection and an ascension. Our stories won't end with crosses either. Our story is going to end with resurrection and restoration and regathering to Jesus Christ. He's going to come and get us. And we're going to be with him in glory forever and ever. The ultimate hope of the gospel is a new heaven and a new earth. Eternal bliss forever in the presence of our Savior. That's an overwhelming New Testament emphasis. We've got to learn to remember how the story ends. Jesus says he went through the cross. He was able to endure the cross because of the joy set before him, Hebrews says. The joy set before him, the joy of bringing many sons to glory, the joy of eternity with us forever and ever on a new heaven and a new earth and everything restored. Think about that. Keep your focus eternal. Remember, God has called you to be his child in his kingdom forever. You're going to reign with him forever. And whatever you're going through, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us, Romans says. You're going to be lifted up like a star, and you're going to shine like the stars forever and ever. You're a trophy of his grace. Think about that. Verse 29, let's continue. Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." But Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you." Even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you. But they were all saying the same thing also. So a first step to failure is self-confidence, and Peter just took it. And the others nodded their head in agreement, so they took it as well. What does Proverbs say? Pride comes before a fall. Corinthians says, be careful if you think you stand, lest any of you think you stand, lest you fall. And that's what's about to happen to Peter. Self-confidence is going to get the best of him. What's interesting is that Luke 22:31 reveals how Satan actually goes after Peter on this night, much like Job. He's going to sift him as wheat. You got to understand, there's a spiritual battle going on here. Deep, cosmic, spiritual battle that's been waiting for this hour. It's been waiting for this day ever since Genesis chapter 3. There was a promise made in Genesis chapter 3:15 to Adam and Eve from God that said, I'm gonna restore you, I'm gonna redeem you through my servant. He's gonna crush Satan's head. Do you think Satan's unaware of that? What's gonna happen? No. I think there are some massive cosmic spiritual battles taking place on this night before Jesus is crucified. Satan's trying to prevent it all. But Peter's going to learn through his sifting to rely on the means of grace if he's going to be a church leader someday. And that means his pride will need to be crushed. Look at verse 32. They came to a place called Gethsemane. Now Gethsemane is an olive garden. No, it's not the restaurant. As much as we like Olive Garden. But Gethsemane basically comes from two Hebrew words meaning olive press, which tells us there was probably an olive press on the property where you might have a stone. They'd put the olives in this kind of rig and they'd roll the stone around it and crush the olives, and out would run the oil from the olives, and that would be collected. Now get this, the oil was actually more valuable than the edible olive itself. Their greatest value comes from the oil actually being extracted through the crushing process. And it's the same with Jesus. Isaiah 53 says more than once, he was crushed for our iniquities. I also find it interesting intriguing that oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. After he was crushed, he sent the Holy Spirit. After he's crushed, the oil flows. The oil doesn't come without the crushing of the olive. And as with olives, so it is with Jesus and so it is with us. It's been said that God can hardly use a man like Peter or like you and me until he crushes him in a Gethsemane. You ever heard that? It's one of my favorite quotes that I've heard in my life. And I heard it in my last crushing experience. God can hardly use a man until he crushes him. You've got to be crushed of your self-confidence, your pride. How can God use us until he crushes us? It's in the crushing that he grows us spiritually, that he makes us useful for ministry. It's in the crushing that we learn trust and we learn obedience. Hebrews 5:7-10 says, Jesus learned obedience through his Gethsemane moment. Peter says, or no, it's Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would learn not to trust in ourselves but on God who raises the dead. They learned, Paul, the apostles, they learned obedience through the crushing experiences in their life. I mean, Jesus learned obedience through his Gethsemane moment. Nothing in his human flesh wanted to drink the cup of wrath. But in a steel-willed act of his obedience to the Father's will, he did it anyway. He just drank it. He saw the bottom of the cup, the dregs, and he just drank it to the bottom. Nothing in his humanity wanted to drink that cup. Let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will, and he drank it. He learned obedience there. And Peter's going to have his will and his pride crushed as well as he learns to humbly be Christ-dependent instead of self-confident. That's what Gethsemane's do in our lives. They remove self-sufficiency and replace that with Christ-dependency. Any of you guys experienced that in your life? Any of you guys ever been pruned by the Lord so that you'll bear much more fruit? You ever been pruned so much that you think maybe he's pruning a little too much? You can tell Peter's been crushed in a good way by how he writes his epistles of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. The Peter of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, not the same Peter that you see in the Gospels, is it? He comes out of the olive press with an encouraging pastoral heart, just like Jesus predicted. He said in Luke 22:32, Jesus said, Peter, you're going to be sifted. You're going to be sifted by Satan, but I've prayed for you. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. See, he's going to learn something from his sifting experience, and he's going to be able to encourage other believers. He's going to be able to teach the other apostles what he went through. It's actually the Gethsemane that's going to take him from being a disciple to being an apostle, you could say. He's not fit for church leadership in Mark 14. He's fit for church leadership after it, after the Gethsemane of life. The crushing that's gone on in his life. You can see him. He strengthens his brothers in 1 Peter 5:8. Listen to 1 Peter 5:8. Just look at this. You can tell he's drawing directly from his olive press experience. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, someone to sift. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's interesting to do a side-by-side of Luke 22:32 and 1 Peter 5:8. Peter's been sifted, and now he's strengthening his brethren. And look how he's strengthening them by our last point that we went through. He's reminding them to focus on Christ and how the story ends. The story's going to end not with a cross, not with suffering, but with eternal glory. He's going to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And this is kind of fun just to think about, too. If Jesus knew Peter would deny him here, you've got to think he knew this was going to happen when he chose Peter 3 years ago. See, Jesus doesn't only see us as we are, but as he intends us to be. If he intended to reject Peter here this night for denying him, he would have left him on a fishing boat 3 years ago. But that's not how God works, is it? He doesn't see us just as we are. He sees us as he intends us to be. When he saves us, he sees how we're gonna fail him all along the way, but he chooses us anyway because he sees the end result. Any of you guys keeping up with that Chosen series on TV, online? It's the new Jesus thing. I know Jacqueline is because we watch it together. Well, anyway, in the Chosen series, one of the last episodes, Mary actually, basically she says, she goes back to her old way. They're all following Jesus, and she kind of drifts off, and she goes back to her old ways, and she comes back to Jesus because the disciples go and get her. And she says, I'm sorry I threw away your redemption. You know, you redeemed me, and I threw it all away. And Jesus says in that show, Mary, if redemption was only for a day, it wouldn't be much of a redemption, would it? Think about that. If redemption was only for a day, it wouldn't be much of a redemption, would it? See, Jesus doesn't only see us as we are, he sees us as he intends us to be. He sees the end result. And let's continue on in verse 32. They came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon," going back to his old name, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and again he came and found them sleeping. For their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came to them a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" And so I think what we see here is Jesus preparing himself for what's to come through prayer. And then you got to picture it. You've got these ancient, gnarly-looking trees. You've got these narrow paths, maybe dimly lit by the moon at night. The cold breath of Jesus as he prays out loud. I think that movie, The Passion of Christ, portrayed this scene really well. He leaves the body of disciples at the entrance, but he brings the three with him, and that we could call the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Why them? Well, because for one, they were the leaders within the 12. Two, because James and John, if you remember from chapter 10, I think it was, they boasted to Jesus that they could drink the same cup he drinks. And so they needed humbled, Peter as well. And then number three, Jesus intentionally shared special moments with these three because they would soon be responsible to teach the other disciples the lessons that they learned. And it's interesting how death was involved in their spiritual moments with Jesus, in these special moments with Jesus. He took them with him to the raising of Jairus' daughter into this room where Jesus showed him his victorious power over death, right? His daughter had died. Jesus brings these three along and he raises her from the dead. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, here come Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is talking with them about his departure, his death. And he showed these three how glory is coming after death. And then you've got the Garden of Gethsemane here. He brings these three with him, and he's presenting himself now for death. Each involves death, and they need to know that Jesus has power over it. They need to know it's not an accident that he dies, and that there's going to be glory that's coming after this. He's trying to teach them. He's trying to prepare them through these special moments with them. But I also have to think that Jesus wanted the company of his closest disciples that night, don't you? These are his three closest, the inner circle. And there's a lot to learn from that, I think, in our own Gethsemanes in life. I think we should find a companion to walk through Gethsemane with, through the valley of the shadow. See, sometimes the way we get in our Gethsemanes of life is we get emotionally consumed in our thinking. We start to think strange things, especially about God. How can God be good if this is happening to me? And we start to get foggy in our thinking. We don't make very wise decisions. We need someone. We need a companion to go through these times with, someone who can speak comforting truths of God's word to our own downtrodden hearts, someone to remind us of who we are in Christ and how good God is, someone to pray with us, someone to pray for us. In Gethsemane, I think you need to find a companion or you need to be someone's companion in theirs. We need to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But notice Jesus became very distressed. He became troubled. He was deeply grieved. Soul-wrenching agony is the word that's used there. It's almost the word that he used. It's the word that Mark already used for amazement. This word for being grieved. It's like that's the word for distressed, actually. He's amazed. Remember when the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching? This is like an amazement in Jesus. He's shocked. So much so that he's sweating drops of blood, another gospel reveals, a rare condition called hematoidrosis. Sweating drops of blood, it's a rare condition, but it was happening to Jesus. And what's really causing it? And I think it's the hour, it's the cup. And these are both synonymous terms for what's about to take place. The hour emphasizes the time that's been appointed for him since the creation of the world. It's the hour. They were trying to kill him earlier in the Gospels, and what did they say? His hour hadn't come. His hour had not yet come. It hadn't come. Well, now the hour's here. The hour has come. It's the hour he's been waiting for since before the creation of the world. The cup, I think, is what the hour contains. The cup in verse 36. And it's not just death and suffering. I don't think it's only that. As painful as it's going to be. The word cup, if you look up this word in the Old Testament, refers often to the cup of God's wrath. The cup of wrath. And his words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think really reveal what Jesus fears the most. It's not dying, it's the cup of wrath. The perfectly obedient, sinless Son of God, who's always been in this intimate Abba Father relationship, in harmony with the Father, is now going to take upon himself the judgment of the world. What we deserve. This is what's going to happen on the cross. He who knew no sin is going to become sin on our behalf, and he's going to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. J. Oswald Sanders said this, Jesus drank a cup of wrath without mercy, that we might drink a cup of mercy without wrath. That's what's going on that cross. That's the cup that he's drinking. I think Jesus brought the disciples, though, along as well, so we can learn a lot from Jesus' prayer here for our own Gethsemane's. Luke says he's praying out loud about a stone's throw away from the three, so I think you've got the nine disciples at the gate, the three that are kind of a stone's throw away from him. They're listening because he's praying out loud. Actually, Hebrews 5, if you've read it in preparation for the sermon, says he's praying with loud cries. Loud cries, and it was customary for them to pray out loud. The Hebrews prayed out loud. You see that in the Chosen series over and over. They're all praying out loud, and we think it's awkward, but that's just what they did. And look at the content of his prayer. It's not a name it and claim it prayer. Not that at all. It says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So he's not questioning God's ability. Whenever you pray, whenever you're praying for healing, whatever you're praying for, you never need to question God's ability. I just don't question his ability to do anything. If he can create this world, he can do anything he wants. You don't need to question his ability in anything. Jesus doesn't question his ability. He's questioning what? God's will. And that's why we pray according to God's will. Yes, we're praying for healing here. We're praying for healing there. But we also pray for God's will, because like Jesus, he knows that God's will is the best. He prays in faith by ultimately surrendering his will to the Father's will. And now, Jesus didn't have a sin nature, we know that, but he was fully God and he was fully man. And I think what you see here is his humanity on full display, and this is how he's tempted. He's tempted to the lure of self-preservation. Just like you and me, we're tempted to live for ourselves rather than for others in our humanity. Satan tempted him in the wilderness, you remember, to skip the cross. Here's the kingdoms of the world, now you can have them if you just bow down and worship me. That was a temptation to him of self-preservation. Just skip the cross, you can have it now. Well, if he skips the cross, hell's going to be full of sinners and there's not going to be any sons in glory. There's a big, big spiritual battle taking place this night. But what's awesome is that he's not like the first Adam who disobeyed God in the garden for selfish reasons. He's the last Adam who prevails in the garden against the worst kind of temptation, or at least the greatest temptation that we've never known. But usually when you're in Gethsemane, it's because things aren't going your way, right? Your will is not going like you planned. Your will is being downtrodden, or it's being stomped on, basically. And what happens to us in our Gethsemane's in life is that we tend to be overwhelmed by self-pity. We end up with the poor, poor, pitiful me, and that sends us very quickly into depression. It takes our eyes off of serving God. It takes our eyes off of serving others, and we begin to be very concerned about ourselves and our own little wills. You can lose sight of God's clearly revealed will because all you have are questions. what about this? What about that? Why would God allow this? Why would God allow that? Why doesn't he do, you know, you become so overwhelmed with your questions that are going on in your head that you're just spinning. You know, time slows down, but it speeds up at the same time. And you know if you've been there. And it's really easy to forget the clearly revealed will of God. Because you're so busy spinning with questions. And I think when you're in Gethsemane, sometimes you just have to do what Jesus did. You just got to say yes to the most basic commands of God that you know of. Any of you ever been there, done that? There was one year I was in a Gethsemane. And it just seemed like things were spinning. And I had one command that God wanted me to honor. Honor your father and mother. It was that simple sometimes. You just do what the Lord calls you to do. You know what his clearly revealed will is. And so you just keep saying yes to it, even when you don't know why. Even when it doesn't make sense to you. Even when your own feelings and even when your friends and your family are telling you to do something different. You obey the clearly revealed will of God, and that's a way to get out of Gethsemane. Walking away, Jesus could have walked away here, couldn't he? He knew Judas was coming. He could have ran. He could have fled at this point, but he didn't. He didn't. He obeyed God's will. Walking away always looks more attractive than sticking with it. You could be in a Gethsemane in ministry. It's easier to walk away. You could be in a Gethsemane in your marriage, a job, a personal struggle. Just say yes to God's will. Learn from Jesus, who takes this full chalice of man's sin and God's wrath, and in a steel act of his will, nothing in him wanted to drink it. Nothing in his flesh, part of him. But he drank it anyway. He obeyed the clearly revealed will of the Father. And, you know, prayer does amazing things. When we pray like Jesus, thy will be done, that's gonna do great things for us as well. Prayer is going to bring power. Prayer is going to bring protection. It's going to bring perspective. This is how you're going to get through it as well. Prayer takes us back to God's purposes. Prayer takes us to the divine enablement of grace, the power of God. That's why the disciples fail this night. They're not praying. They're sleeping. And prayer takes us back to God's perspective. And if the eternal Son needed prayer like this, how much more do we? Look at the contrast there between Jesus relying on God's strength through prayer and the disciples relying on their own strength. He's telling them, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation tonight. And I think we all need to hear this command to watch and pray today, because we're all in a spiritual battle too. You guys are in a spiritual battle with Satan just as much as Adam and Eve were, just as much as these disciples were. You might get sifted. There is a spiritual battle going on for your soul. There's a spiritual battle going on in this country. We live in a very dark country, and I can think of Jesus right now saying, keep watch and pray. Get involved in the spiritual battle that's going on. Pray. Prayer is powerful, and Satan knows that. He doesn't want us to pray because he knows how powerful it is. I would submit to us that part of the reason why we lack power to live effectively and to see the Lord use us to transform lives is due to prayerlessness. We fall asleep in the prayer meeting. We treat prayer like it's a last resort, like, you know, I'll get to it if I have time for it, but I'm pretty busy. I think instead of that, we ought to treat prayer like it's the 51 caliber of spiritual warfare. You know what I mean? The big gun. Say hello to my little friend. Okay? Prayer is the big gun. Prayer does damage. You guys watch that Indiana Jones where that guy's dancing with a sword and Indiana takes out the gun, shoots him down, just one shot. Prayer's the big gun. When you're praying, you are getting involved in a spiritual battle. There are invisible things happening that you can't see. When Jesus prayed this night, there was an angel there strengthening him supernaturally. Things are happening when you pray. I don't think I could make it through most of my days if I did not take time to pray. I just don't think it would be possible. Or it would just be powerless. To pray is to get involved in a spiritual battle. But let's look at verse 41. Are you sleeping and resting? Jesus says, it's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So Jesus now prepares to confront his betrayer. Right here. And one man said, this is where the hourglass flips over. And Jesus says, the hour has come. It's right here that the passion flips. The passion hourglass flips. It's important. It's an important detail, though, what we see here in this verse, showing us that Jesus really was strengthened through his prayer. Because here he is. Look at his posture. He says, get up. Let us be going. The one who betrays me is at hand. So Jesus, because he has kneeled, he can now stand. Only when we kneel can we then stand. He doesn't wait for Judas to come to him. Jesus actually takes the initiative. He initiates the conversation and everything. He walks up to him and says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus, right? Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And they all fall down. Shows you who's in control here, huh? But Jesus gets up. Isn't that awesome? After prayer, he's able to get up and walk right into the storm that's coming his way. Drives right into it. Verse 43 continues, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, he who was betraying him had given them the signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Jesus immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi. Or Judas went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword, I wonder who that would be, and struck the slave of the high priest, Malchus, and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. He's revealing their hypocrisy, right? But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And so Judas comes with religious leaders, chief priests, scribes, which was, by the way, against the law for them to do. They did it anyway. He comes with some of the temple police. He comes with a cohort or detachment of Roman soldiers. This word could refer to anywhere from 200 to 1,000 men. Usually in the movies, you only see a dozen of them. But this was a large crowd. Matthew describes it as a large crowd or a multitude. And it seems like a little much at first to think of 200 to 600 to 1,000 men coming. But they are arresting a man who can walk on water and do all sorts of miracles. And you think about it, they're also trying to prevent potential riots. A large cohort, no doubt would. But Judas, we see, betrays him with a kiss, identifying him in the dark for them. Maybe the most famous kiss of all time. It completes Judas's hypocrisy. It reminds us of Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Anyway, when they go to arrest Jesus, Peter ends up cutting off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, trying to prove something to Jesus, right? He's already spoken. He won't deny him. But he proves really that he's just better with fishing nets than he is with a sword. He's a better fisherman than a swordsman. And Jesus has to, if you look at John's account, he has to reach out and he heals this man's ear. It's the last healing miracle in the Gospels. And proves to Peter that he doesn't need to be defended. He says, look, Peter, I got 12 legions of angels at my hand, at my disposal if I want them. If I want them, I'd call on them. You know, they would defend me. And I liked what one man asked in regard to this passage, just Peter's cutting off this ear here. He said, how many times have we taken our swords, our Bibles, and used them to cut people down in our own self-righteousness and for our own self-confidence to prove something? See, a lot of believers in their zeal, they'll use their Bible just to dice people up, cut them up, cut them down. And I think we need to remember from this that Jesus is about healing, not hurting. I saw a neat quote just recently. God's truths are not bricks to throw at people. They're bread to feed people. So if you're using your sword, Ephesians 6 calls this our sword in the spiritual battle. If you're using your sword to just cut people down, prove that you're right and they're wrong, and you don't really care about their healing and their coming to Christ, then put your sword away until you can handle it properly. I think the self-righteousness, we can share biblical truth self-righteously and we can just lop people's ears off to the message of the gospel. Jesus is about healing, not hurting. But lastly, let's get to these verses that all of you have been wanting to get to since we started the Gospel of Mark. Verses 51 through 52. Here we go. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free from the linen sheet and escaped naked. Thank you, Mark, for that picture. Right? This is weird. And quite honestly, it's hilarious. It's only found in Mark, this account. And I'm not going to give us any pictures on the screen. And we can't be dogmatic, but because of that, because of the fact that it's only found in Mark, a lot of people have taken to the idea that this young man is actually the young teenager John Mark, who's following them, who wrote this gospel. There's actually early church tradition that suggests that also. And one of the reasons for that is because it was common for authors to do kind of a cameo appearance like this in their writings. Today we see it played out in the movies. Any of you guys a fan of the Marvel movies? You'll see this. The comic writer himself, Stan Lee, show up in the movie for just little brief snippets. In the movie, it's always fun to watch for where he's going to appear or who he's going to be in that movie. It's a cameo appearance. Well, John in his gospel refers to himself how? As the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't just fully state his name. He doesn't just say, I'm John. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he likes to play around with that idea. He said, the other disciple, which was him, ran faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Like, he just had to record that for us, that he's faster than Peter. It's kind of a fun cameo without really drawing the attention to themselves. But it still doesn't answer the question, what in the world are you doing in the garden with a sheet over your body? Basically, in your boxer shorts would have been, the equivalent back in the day. And maybe this is a long dead-end road, and I'll have to apologize to Mark in heaven. But in the book of Acts, I had fun studying this week, I tell you what. In the book of Acts, we find that Mark's wealthy mother has a nice house in Jerusalem where the church meets, or will meet. And they had a large prayer meeting in Mark's mom's house in Acts chapter 12. They were praying for Peter, and it's where Peter went after the Lord released him from prison. Remember, the whole place shook, and Peter's freed, and he goes over to Mark's mom's house, actually. And guess who's probably at this prayer meeting? Well, young Mark. And Mark knew Peter. We know this from the other writings. After his own Gethsemane experience. You remember Peter took Mark under his wing after Mark went on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. Probably failed. Probably felt like he denied the Lord. He was in a really dark, low spot in his life. Peter takes him under his wing, shares his testimony with Mark, and strengthens his brother, Mark. And it's not over for Mark, is it? Obviously, because he ends up writing the Gospel of Mark, which is basically Peter's gospel. You're seeing the gospel of Peter through his son, Mark, his son in the faith we know as Mark. But you got to be thinking, then, if this upper room belonged to Mark's mother, the upper room that they were just at, if that was at Mark's mother's house, the same place where they'd pray as the church later, you've got to think that Judas and the whole cohort went to that upper room, and if Mark's there and it's past midnight, he's in bed in his boxer shorts, he's jumping out the window when the Romans come. And maybe he did that. Maybe he left quickly, escaped through the window, went to go tell the disciples who, the Judas is coming and all this cohort, and he ends up escaping au naturel. That's my take on it. Sorry to waste your time, because we don't know if that happened or not. But that's my take on it. But then again, it could just be any man following the commotion of this crowd late at night, wondering what's going on so they can gossip about it in the morning. Could just be anybody in particular. What's the purpose of the text? Let's just ask that instead. It's a better question than who it was. Well, here's at least what this text does for us. It furthers the thought that the disciples would choose shame over following Jesus. I would rather go streaking than remain here and be persecuted for following Christ. They chose shame over following Jesus. Secondly, it adds to the scattering. It goes to show that no one is left. Absolutely no one is left. It's just Jesus going like a lamb to the shearer, to the slaughter. And maybe it points forward to the way Jesus would take our shame on the cross, being stripped of his dignity on our behalf. I think it points forward to that too. But as we finish, let me ask this. Have you just trusted in the shepherd that was struck on your behalf? Have you trusted the one who drank the wrath of God on your behalf? The one who stripped himself of glory to bring you into glory. Out of his self-sacrificial love against self-preservation, he died for your sins. And by trusting in him, you can have eternal life. And it's really that simple. It's really that simple. Just trust in him as your Savior. But then let's just wrap it up with the thought about our own Gethsemanes. Since we all go through Gethsemanes, when we were in that storm up there on the table, my wife and I could tell that it wasn't going to last long because there was a point, a break in the rain, where we could see that there was light on the other side of that storm. You could see through it at times. You could see a little bit of light on the other side of that rain, and that's something that we saw that the disciples missed. They were so overwhelmed with sorrow and the darkness that they missed Jesus' tone of triumph and his regathering of them. He's quoting scripture to them, and that's part of what you need to see here, is where Jesus is getting his confidence to go through this. He knows scripture. In the beginning, he's quoting scripture to the disciples. At the end, he's saying this is going to happen to fulfill the scriptures. Well, Jesus knows that the scriptures don't end with the crucifixion. They end with resurrection and him saving a people for himself. And I think when you're in Gethsemane yourself, you've got to learn to rest in God's promises to you that must be fulfilled. There's a lot. If you're in Gethsemane right now, maybe you're the most dejected person in here. I'm talking to you. If you're in Gethsemane right now, you need to turn to the promises of God in Scripture and memorize them and dwell on them and think about them every day. There's a lot of Scripture written about you. He said there's Scripture, you guys are going to be scattered. There was Scripture written about the disciples. Well, there's Scripture written about us too, right? A lot of Scripture is written about us and everything that's going to come. He's going to make all things new. He's going to wipe away every tear. There's not going to be any death. There's not going to be any mourning or crying or pain. It's all going to pass away. You've got to remember how this story ends. You've got to think about who you are in Christ. No matter how you feel, you look at the scriptures and you say, by faith I believe that. I believe I'm an adopted son. I'm no longer a slave. I have the Spirit of God in my heart. I have an intimate Abba Father relationship. I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And whether I have a good day today or I have a bad day today, I'm a trophy of his grace. And someday I'm going to shine like a star in the kingdom of my heavenly Father forever and ever. And I'm going to worship him and hallelujah. What you need sometimes is a reminder of how the story ends. And it ends with us being overwhelming victors in Christ. And we'll look back someday and we'll say he never left us and he never forsake us. Not once did I walk alone. So take that home. Think about all the precious promises of God to you that must be fulfilled, and hold them fast in your heart.